The following broadcast is a presentation of the Mountford Free Methodist Church in Decatur, Illinois. Join us Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. or visit us on the web at decaturfmc.org.
Amen. Amen. I think two of the hardest times in the church calendar to preach, and not extremely hard, but two of the hardest times to preach can be the Sunday before Easter, okay, not Easter Sunday, but the Sunday before Easter and the Sunday before Christmas, because on any Sunday that we preach, any Sunday that a message is given and the people gather at the table of the Word of God, we want to bring this feast of Jesus, right? The full Word of God. And we want to have our fill. We want to come and just receive the full course meal that Jesus Christ is. But on these Sundays especially, we also want something else to happen. We want to stir a hunger for the celebration of what is to come, right? So on the week before Easter, you want to talk about and celebrate Jesus and the resurrection. But you also kind of want people to leave saying, I can't wait for what comes next. Same with this morning, because I'm preaching on Christmas Eve, right? And so I want to bring Jesus. I want to talk to you about the heart of God. But I want you to leave this morning feeling unsatisfied, right? I want you to leave this morning feeling a little bit like you've got an itch that hasn't been scratched yet. Because that comes at Christmas. That comes with Jesus himself. And so I wanted to take maybe a non-traditional scripture this morning. I'm going to preach to you from Joshua chapter 6. You can turn to it in your scripture if you want. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And I'm hoping that as we hear the word this morning, and as we talk about what it can mean and how it connects with the waiting for Jesus, that we can find out that God's love was exactly what we wanted and what it's exactly what our world is still thirsty for this morning. So let me read to you these words from Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the Israelites. No one came out and no one went in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have handed Jericho over to you, along with its kings and soldiers. You shall march around the city, all the warriors circling the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days with 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, the priests blowing the trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall charge straight ahead." So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of the Ark of the Lord." To the people, he said, "Go forward and march around the city. Have the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." As Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. To the people, Joshua gave this command, "You shall not shout or let your voice be heard. You shall not utter a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So the Ark of the Lord went around the city, circling it once. They came into the camp, and they spent the night in the camp. The word of the Lord. So we know that the people of God had been set free from lives of slavery in Egypt. We know that God led them as they left Egypt, and he gave them words that would form them as his people. And yet, even as they followed God, they grumbled. Right? God was faithful, though, in their grumbling, to remind them of his presence, to remind them of his love for them. And they grumbled. They complained. And so God was faithful to remind him of his presence and to remind him of his love for them. He led them to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and with honey, a land that was exceedingly good based on the reports that their spies had given Joshua, who was among those spies. But the people were afraid of the land, afraid of the armies and the kingdoms in that land. And so they cried out hopelessly. And for that, God made them wander. They probably wandered as they wandered, right? God made them wander aimlessly until all those who disbelieved had passed, except for Josh and Caleb. And so finally, here they are, 40 years later, on the edge of entering the promised land. And they've been here before, but they walked away last time with nothing. And now the word has gotten around that God's people, the people of Israel, were on their doorstep again. And so the kings of this land were beginning to get nervous. And scripture says in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, that as the kings of that land heard the reports of God's people on their doorsteps, their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit in them because of the Israelites. Now, last time they were here, it seemed like it was the Israelites whose hearts melted, who felt like there was nothing that was for them. They were on the doorstep of failure. And now it's switched, and the kings of that area are just, their stomachs have dropped into their gut as they know that something is about to happen. Now, Jericho was the first kingdom of a succession of 31 kings that Israel and through Joshua helped conquer in the land of Canaan. It was the beginning of a new era for God's people who were just now entering a time of being placed, right? And so they were God's people. They've crossed the River Jordan. They'd just been circumcised because none of them were there the first time when God's people had gone through the circumcision. They were committed and they were entering into a new period in their own history. And all of Canaan waited with bated breath, right? Like you've been in these moments before. If you've had newborns in your family or new grandchildren, that moment where you feel like everything is paused and quietly waiting, or maybe not so quietly, but waiting for what's about to happen, something that will change everything forever. And they were there in that moment. In the N.T. Wright's book, Simply Jesus, he illustrates this moment by talking about the perfect storm. And a perfect storm happens when three storm systems come together at the same time and just form this super storm. And so he talks about it briefly. The first storm he talks about is the storm of Rome, right? We've heard about Rome. We've studied it some. About 30 years before this moment in Bethlehem that we're talking about, 30 years before the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem, Rome shifted from a republic to a tyranny run by Julius Caesar. And he brought all the Roman armies home to kind of build his power and build people's knowledge of him back home. And he began to run things in ways that were really unfair. And he was assassinated as the ruler, and which threw Rome into kind of a bloody civil war until his adopted son, Octavius, who took the name Augustus, became their king. He called himself Caesar as a title now instead of a name. It's where we get the words Tsar or Kaiser. So Octavius emerged as a ruler. Octavius, who was Augustus, he became the king. He declared that his father had literally become divine, which meant that he was the son of God. And so he had the people who wrote his own history, the history writers, he made sure that they recorded the histories properly, to the point even where there are inscriptions in stone from that season that say, "Good news, gospel, good news. We have an emperor. Justice, peace, security, and prosperity are ours forever. The son of God has become king of the world." This is Rome. This is not Christianity. This is Rome saying these things. This is the first storm. The second storm was the Jewish storm, the story of God's people. And we know that throughout the history of God's people, they were a people with a destination, a people on their way toward something. And they were on their way toward the time where God would fully establish himself as Lord. And because they were God's people, they would be living out the local and the tangible just manifestations of God's lordship. And they believed that that time was coming. And so if they look out over the world and there were any other powers other than God's, they knew their time had not yet come. And God had been faithful with them through Egypt and through Babylon. And now even as two other world powers emerged in Persia and in Rome, the people of God looked out in this world and said, it's going to come still. We're waiting for this Messiah. We're waiting for this moment where God is going to establish himself. We are going to be his people and we are going to rule this world with God. We have the Roman storm. We have the Jewish storm. And I like this third storm that he talks about. This is the storm that our lives connect with at Christmas, but it's not something we usually think of as a storm. The third storm was the storm of God. God's Holy Spirit, God's intentionalness. He says, the strange, unpredictable, and highly dangerous divine element. The people of God were waiting for God to become king. They were waiting on a theocracy, right? God in charge of government. God in charge of the powers of this world. They were waiting so that they could serve as part of God's armies, God's setting up his structure of his kingdom on earth. And so they believed in the Messiah who would help establish the Jewish kingdom over and above all earthly powers. But God wasn't interested in competing with the powers or the armies of this world. N.T. Wright shares this statement. He says, this is God's moment, declares Jesus, and you are looking the other way. Your dreams of national liberation leading you into head-on confrontation with Rome were not God's dreams. And so this third storm that we have, the creator of all things, who sees the growing tensions in Rome as a global superpower and the growing tensions of Jewish desires for a messianic event. And into all of this, he responds in a way that changes everything. Now, if you or I were writing the story of Jericho, right? I'm going back. I'm going to make this connect, I promise. If you and I were writing the story of Jericho back in Joshua, and we were saying what they should do to prepare for the battle that would crumble these walls, you and I would probably have written things differently. We might write the story of Joshua, who a commander of a small army, he figures out a strategic weakness in the wall, right? Maybe there's a path he can travel along and fire a weapon just so into the small hole of the... No, wrong movie. That's... Sorry. Some of you got that. It's okay. I can imagine movies kind of like The Lord of the Rings, right? If you've seen some of these epic battle scenes where a fortified city is attacked over time or by large things that are destructive, and these walls begin to get hit by these destructive forces and they crumble. And before those scenes, you have epic battle preparations, where these people are calling on their friends, or they're amassing weapons, or they're discovering new technologies, or they're getting some sort of supernatural creature to help them. They prepare their weapons and they build up their arsenals and they get physically and mentally strong to prepare for the tough times to come. They examine their options and they assemble the best mode of attack. I can tell you what you don't do. What you don't do is you don't severely injure all the men in your group by having them circumcised. You don't care much about trumpet practice. You don't go close to the walls until you're ready to attack. And if you do, you don't, you showcase your toughest soldiers, your most threatening arsenal. You don't have a parade playing trumpets and carrying a holy relic around. Similarly, if most of us were writing the story of God, who was arriving to begin a new movement for the dethroning of all the world powers and establishing himself as Lord. I wouldn't begin it with an animal stall in a hick town with a young couple who were just following orders from Rome. I wouldn't have suggested a humble baby who would have been susceptible to disease and attack and possibly even early death. But it seems like that's what God had in mind. In 1 John 4:7-8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born from God and knows God. But he or she who loves not doesn't know God, because God is love." See, love isn't just the way of God. Love isn't something that God does. Love is something so intricately tied to our understanding of God that Scripture actually says God is love. Now, we know that physical strength can transform things. We know that physical strength can force things to happen or manipulate people or situations to look or be in a certain way. We know that political power can do the same thing, especially when combined with physical force. But today, on the eve of Christmas morning, we remember and we recognize the power of love to transform in supernatural ways beyond anything we can comprehend. We see it all throughout the life of Jesus, the ways that his love collided with the superpowers of this world, not fighting them in traditional battles, but dancing around them as if they had no power over him whatsoever. Against love, there was no power. Against God, there was no power. We see him loving the people who were celebrating their marriage, right? Dancing around the rules of etiquette and even the rules of the elements as he transforms water into wine and helps them to celebrate their marriage. We see him loving the royal official, healing a son when many Jews would have just said, "Good riddance." We see him dancing and healing around, healing the demon-possessed man, Peter's mother-in-law, feeding the hungry, healing the lame, healing the lepers, and so on. Talking with the woman by the well, eating with tax collectors and all kinds of people who seemed risky to a world that was accumulating power and accumulating wealth and accumulating social influence. We see him praying that God would even forgive those who are involved in bringing about his death at the crucifixion. Everything about Jesus declares this subversive new way, a way of love that God has given us and was giving and is giving us access to. And it sounds really cheesy to us, right? Because we're kind of skeptical about things easily today. Technology has allowed us to know anything we want to know. We don't even have to push a button anymore, as our technology can just hear us, which is really cool, right? All the time, our technology can hear us. So we can just say, "Hey Siri," and then ask it a question, and it will look it up if it doesn't actually know the answer. We can find out anything. So when we hear reports of something, something that sounds unbelievable, we research it, which is really great, except for it makes us feel like we should be able to know and understand everything. And the truth is, there should be things we don't understand. For example, Adam and Eve wanted to know, wanted to understand, and so ate from the tree. Bob Goff calls this the whimsy of the love of God. This is something unprovable, unmeasurable, and yet infinitely powerful. How has that love transformed your life? How has love transformed your life? We see it in our kids. We see it when we've seen it in our own lives, just by our youngest daughter bringing her home and seeing what love has done to transform her. But realizing that what we see happening in her life is just a small picture of what's happening in each of our lives. As love transforms, as love has the power to transform our lives. I'm going to get mushy because she's not here this morning. My wife and I just celebrated 15 years of marriage, which I realize is not much compared to a lot of you. Yay! That's right. I'll take that applause. Okay. Now, I could have signed up for classes on growth, classes that would develop me as a person, as a man, and taken 15 years of those courses, and it would not have transformed me nearly as much as the love of God through my wife has changed me. She would say, amen, right? It's that same love that helps us as we not only raise our children, but as each of us love others in ways that can transform. Our world teaches us and our children to put up our walls, to not be vulnerable, to be stronger and to fortify our defenses. And we teach our children by loving them, and we teach each other in communities like this to weaken our walls, to be people who remember how to be vulnerable, even at the risk of the injury we may receive from our world. It's not that we attack the walls of others or we attack the walls of children, but as we love them, we teach them. This is how we're called to live as vulnerable people who receive and give love. And the illustration doesn't go all the way with the wall, right? But it does teach us the otherness. Jericho and Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho is not a story about love, but it is a story that reminds us and reveals to us the otherness of God. The fact that when we look at something, we have a certain way that we want to approach it. When we look at love, we have a certain way that we want to approach love. And Jericho reminds us this morning that we must yield our expectations. We must yield what our understandings might be, because God is capable of so much more than what we might be capable of imagining even ourselves. Now, too often, we have situations like Joshua when the commander appeared next to him, right? Earlier in the chapter, this commander appears next to Joshua, and he's in full, ready for battle. And Joshua says, "Whose side are you on? Are you on my side or on their side?" And the commander says, "Neither. I am with God." Now, too often when we approach life, we want to know what's in it for us. If it's good for us and it's bad for our enemies, awesome, we are going to do it. If it's going to maximize our profits, sign us up. If it's going to secure our strongholds or protect us against future instabilities, we are in. If it's going to establish a legacy out of what we can put into it, done. So when we're approached about the concept of the love of God, we default to these ways of existing. What's in it for me? What do I gain from this gift of the love of God? We cling to Bible verses about favor and about blessing and about heaven, and we make sense of this thing that's happening in Jesus because it makes sense. God has given this gift. We accept and we get stuff. That's a good deal. How does that even seem confusing to the world? But I want to challenge us this morning, because this God is a God of Jericho. This God is a God of a baby in a manger. To not approach Christmas morning for what we can gain out of it, but to approach Christmas by receiving it as an act of God's love and to see how it might invite us to respond. The simple way, the simple equation goes like this. I'm a sinner. God loves me and gave me Jesus. Christmas morning is about me getting Jesus so I can be saved. Thank you, God. But that doesn't seem to honor this God, who's a God of strong winds and earth-shaking presence and fiery countenance. And so I want us to approach Christmas a bit openly. To approach Christmas realizing that God doesn't work within our systems of economy and power, even in the divine scale. God invites us not to accept his love as something that just fulfills us and saves us, but something that compels us to respond. Like the rushing rapids of white water that invite an adventurer out in to navigate their current. We are invited to get caught up in the love of God that dances and flows around all obstacles, endlessly channeling possibility. Because this is what arrives as God enters into the human experience, as time and space are broken into by the loving event of God, everything begins to transform. The long-awaited Messiah, we will announce that Israel and the kingdom of God comes near. The strange man with a following will capture the attention of Rome even, because he lives as if there is an authority other than the establishment. But for now, the light shines in the darkness to shepherds who eagerly allow themselves to get caught up in the excitement of the love of God in a new way. Joshua in the Battle of Jericho is not a traditional story of love, but it's a story that highlights the differences of this God who does things in ways that we don't expect, in ways that we couldn't and wouldn't have imagined. We're not called to grab a hold of Jesus this Christmas. We're called to allow ourselves to be grabbed a hold of by Jesus and to see what he might do with and through our lives. This is love. And love can transform and love can bring life. Just as Joshua and God's people stood on the edge of something incredible, entering the promised land, entering into a new phase in their story with God and his people. And just as all of Bethlehem and all of creation were on the edge of something incredibly new as God was becoming flesh, you and I are on the precipice of something new this morning. As perhaps for the first time we can realize that Jesus and the gift that God gives us in Christmas isn't about a gift that we unwrap and hold on to. It's about something we grab that pulls us out into this adventure of love. Loving in ways that don't make sense. Loving in ways that we lose everything, but in ways that we are taken to places that have new life. Places that bring healing to our life, to our friends, to our enemies, to our world. And so as we close, and one more song this morning, it's a song about love. It's a song about love divine. I want us to hear it and to sing the words together, not as a song that declares, this is the love that I have accepted and I have within me. But as we sing this love, as we realize these things about this love, we realize, as with the kids last Sunday night, that this love is not just to exist. This love is an invitation. And so these things that we're singing about God's love, that's what we're invited to join, not what we're invited to just receive. Does that make sense? This morning as we worship, and this Christmas as we celebrate Jesus, we are not so much receiving a gift as we are receiving an invitation to be a part of this love. And that's hard because it means walls will be torn down. And if we're the people with walls, that's going to hurt. But we're willing because we see that's the way God brings new life. That's the way of God's people. And so as we sing, as we worship this morning in closing, we remember the love of God, and we join the love of God for the sake of those we love, for the sake of those we don't like a whole lot, for the sake of a creation that is in need of people who understand and who are caught up in God's love. Let's worship as we sing.